Now, in our last session, two sessions ago, if you will, we left off in Book of Philippians. We were in chapter 2, and I'm going to do a little bit more review today because it's been a couple weeks since we were back there. But in Philippians 2:9, we were seeing that Paul was talking about the ultimate supremacy of Christ by virtue of the sacrifice that he made. And the authority that he has extends to everybody and everywhere. Human words can't comprehend or can't describe. Our minds can't comprehend. Our words can't describe what these deity-type concepts are. We can't see to the other side. We only know what we see here and what we remember before. We can't even see the future. Because we're locked into these bodies, and we can't see, other than the miracles that the Lord Jesus did and the fact that he sacrificed himself, and that throughout the Gospels, he was claiming to be God and fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies as well as all the covenants and the prophetic pronouncements of who this Messiah would be. The Greek here says that he is he's hypereino, and it means super eminently exalted. He became the object of worship for the New Testament church, and the New Testament church just looks at him. It exalts one who is a humble, obedient servant because of what he's done and because of who he is to be our Lord. You know, what's interesting is when he climbed into this human body, he did not ever assume that others are going to understand this. He didn't ever say out openly, except for a couple of times, I am God, I'm the authority, do what I say. He showed us by demonstrating his deity over and over and over again. This gentle, humble servant was expressing himself in the way that he lived and what he did. His miracles, for example, that we've looked at in the past, were all targeted to specifically show that he was God, his deity. He healed people that were blind or crippled from birth, that couldn't say it was a contrived, magical type thing, or somebody was lying about their lameness or their blindness. He brought people back from the dead that had gone into decomposition. They were smelling bad, and he brought them back to life. He proved who he was, but he didn't assert himself as that until right near the end of those 3.5 years that he was on the planet. That's when he finally started saying who it was that he is. And he focused his speech against the religious authorities that were steering people away from God, the Pharisees particularly. But it is he that did all of this for us. And we can't praise him enough for what it is that he's done for us. And the more that we study, the more time we spend with God, the more we realize that God loves us, wants us to be with him, and has shown us the way. And one of the concepts that we looked at in our last session was that every knee will bow to Jesus. Now, you know, you look out in the landscape today and you can see that, well, there's all kinds of religious ideas out there. And to try and publish that, people are just going to tear it up. I mean, they're going to laugh at that. Every knee's going to bow. Come on, I'm following so-and-so and so-and-so. And the Bible teaches that every knee will bow before Christ because he's God. Those who love Jesus realize that what this text said in this 10th and 11th verse here, the second chapter of Philippians, that we looked at last week, is that the three realms of existence are already bowing down to him. And it's only here on the earth that all people aren't yet, but they will. The heavenly beings bow down to him. The demonic beings bow down to him. They know he's God. And some people, I mean, there's millions, but some people on this earth do and some do not. You know, the heavenly and the celestial beings knew who he was before he was ever here. And we looked at the 5th chapter of the book of Revelation, and we saw that in that chapter, it like a co-chapter with four, where in chapter four, you see the throne room of God, where God the Father has the scroll in his hand, which represents the title deed to the earth, and no one is found worthy to take that scroll. And then you get into the fifth chapter, and Christ is found worthy. One, because he's fulfilled the Mosaic law, and also because he has sacrificed himself and paid the penalty to be able to redeem this earth. And there are cherubim, they're the raptured churches there, the 24 elders, and there are seraphim there. And they're all bowing down to Jesus, all bowing down to him, claiming that he is worthy. And we know what happens. Those of you that were with me in the Revelation a number of years ago, he takes this scroll. The scroll has seven seals on it. And this is typical of a Roman title deed. It had one seal on the outside, and you unroll it for some distance, let's say about 8 or 10 inches, and then there's another seal. Then you break that, and you unroll it some more, and then you break that, and you unroll it, and each one of these sections has text in it. And that begins the Great Tribulation. It starts in chapter 6 of Revelation. But God the Son, that's one of the point I want to make here that ties in with Philippians, is God the Son is taking this scroll, and he is found to be worthy, and all are bowing down to him there. All are bowing down to him when he gets this scroll. And it's interesting is that while he was here on this earth, we get a good picture of the demonic forces that are even bowing down to him. And you may remember from Matthew 8, verses 28 to 34, the story of this man who was demon-possessed and he was wild. And people couldn't even go near him because he was so wild. And when Christ approached him, the demons within him spoke out to Christ and said, "We know who you are, Jesus, the Son of God. Don't take us out of here. Or if you do take us out of him, put us into these pigs over here." And he did. He put them into those pigs, and then they ran off this cliff. Of course, everybody in the town was really upset with him because that was their produce, and you know that's how they made their living. So they says, why don't you go? You know, if you ruin our livelihood here. But it just demonstrates that the demons bowed down to him. They knew who he was. All the people in heaven bowed down to him, and there is still time for people on this earth to bow down to him here. Once they go to the other side, they will too, but they're not going to like where they're going. But everybody, every knee will bow down to this Jesus of Nazareth, all in heaven, all on the earth, and all under the earth. The text that we looked at last session within Philippians is, it discussed this obedience to Christ and working out our salvation. And it's interesting is that the obedience to Christ that he was saying here, and he was commending the Philippians, for even though Paul wasn't with them because he was imprisoned in Rome, they still did what Christ wanted. They behaved, so to speak. They loved Christ and they wanted to follow Christ. Paul didn't have to be there with him, with them, I mean, lording it over them. You may remember when he wrote to those at Ephesus, he was telling them in the same story, but he's telling them in a different context. He was telling them about the slave and owner relationship, or the worker and the owner relationship, worker-manager. He said, and to that situation, when you are not in the presence of your boss, work like you were, you should be anyway. In other words, don't be one thing in front of your boss and then be something else someplace, you know, without him there. Don't be two people. Don't be two-faced. Be the same person. Work as if you're working for Christ all the time. And here's what Paul is commending the Philippians for doing. He says, you guys are following the Lord even when I'm not here. And it's just wonderful. And then he goes in to talk about working out their salvation. He wasn't saying working for their salvation, because you can't work for your salvation. It's a gift. It's a gift. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. You can't buy it. You can't work for it. But once you are saved, Apostle calls this justification, then you work your salvation out over the entire period of your life, growing more Christ-like. And Christ is actually working in you, doing this over time. You're not doing it yourself. And he works out his will in you. So that's what that means. Your salvation works out over time by Christ. And we call that sanctification. It's obedience to the New Testament law. The more obedient you are to Christ and his teachings, the more your growth is. Once you leave these bodies, you're glorified. You're absolutely glorified. So Paul is telling them with this fear and trembling, in other words, reverence to God and understanding who he is and the majesty of God, you work out your salvation with him. In other words, again, I'm going to say this. He's not negotiating for your salvation or trying to work for it. It's just working it out and becoming more Christ-like over time. Now, there were some believers, not at Philippi, but there were some believers in the other churches that were complaining a lot and fighting with each other. And Paul made this really clear to the Corinthians. He said, because you have differences in doctrine, you're not all settled on the truth, is causing disruptions. Some of you are getting arrogant in your knowledge, and it's causing others to get upset over it. Some of you are getting so dissent-oriented that you're causing factions in the church, and it's over. You're not getting unified. It's over a disunity in doctrine. Do this without complaining. Be blameless. Be above reproach. Let your light shine. Let your light shine out for others. It's like Christ said, don't keep your light under a bushel. Let it shine out in unity. And the unity is around truth. The unity is not around your own individual ideas. The unity in the Christian church is around the fundamental doctrines of truth. Christ spoke of life as being on the other side, as I mentioned earlier. He did not say, this is life. He talked frequently in reference to that. And he was talking about another concept, but he was saying, when you enter life. And he was talking about it's the other side. Someday our lives in these bodies will come to an end. All these bodies fail. And if the Lord comes for us first, so be it. But we have to expect someday we're going to leave here. And when we do, we are going to be with God forever. Forever. We will never be apart from Christ, from God forever. The Apostle Paul wanted the Philippians to live like that, with that expectation that no matter what happens here, you've got that blessed assurance that you're going to be on the other side. No matter what happens, how much persecution comes. You know, we live in a country where it just doesn't happen much to us. Some of the other countries in this world have been severely persecuted for their faith because they spoke out on certain concepts. I mean, some of the countries have had armies traipsing through them and despotic regimes for centuries. And we have been so incredibly blessed here that you get used to this and you think this is the way it is everywhere. It's not. There are people on the other side of this earth that are getting persecuted because they're Christians. Just because they claim the name of Christ, they're being persecuted. They're being put in jails. They're being tortured for no other reason. Because, you see, the God of this universe in us is threatening to despotic authorities. Is threatening to them. We saw that when we were looking at the Christmas story last year. Do you remember the story of Herod? When the Lord Jesus was born and these magi came from the Babylonian, Mesopotamian region, they came to Jerusalem looking for him. And then this was a group of kingmakers. This was a huge group of armed folks that came, several hundred. And Herod was upset. He was threatened. Where's this king of the Jews? I'm king of the Jews, you know. And he just, the whole idea just threatened him. And he tried a genocide on all the babies in Bethlehem that were a couple of years of age and under. That's what people do. That's what people do. And it's hard for us to imagine that. Well, the Philippians were living in a community like that. You remember, Paul came in there and started that church in a pagan, a heavy pagan community. And they had a lot of cults, a lot of different sets of religious ideas, but nobody took any of them seriously. And I know I've mentioned this before, but the Romans used to talk about these cults at their parties. They'd have these cocktail parties, and they'd say, well, what cult are you following? Oh, yeah, what do they let you do? And, well, yeah, what can't you do? And it was just some game. Here comes the Apostle Paul with truth. And they looked at him, truth? What are you talking about? Come on, it's just a cult like everybody else. He said, no, let me tell you about Christ. He really did claim to be God, and he came back to life. That just upset everything. So these Philippians were living in a culture in which they were constantly being threatened by being purveyors of the truth. We are moving into a time like that too, because Christianity has been getting marginalized. Doesn't change the fact that it's true. It just changes the way we deal. We have to be aware of that there are big changes coming in this earth, in this country, over time. For our message today, I want to talk about the Apostle Paul and as he presents himself in prison, in that prison in Rome while he's writing this letter. And the first part of the text that we'll look at today is from Philippians 2, verses 17 to 18. I'm going to read in the English Standard Version here where the text says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. He expected to be martyred. He was a political prisoner because he preached the gospel as truth. And the Romans just couldn't handle it and said, come on, you know, you're stirring too many people up here. They put him in prison. And he had more than one trial, and they even had him on house arrest for a while, and they tried him again, and they ultimately killed him. They beheaded him. But here's what he's saying. I'm glad and I'm rejoicing. Can we say that we're glad and rejoicing? You know, being put in this huge amount of pressure of expecting to die at someone else's hand, and but you don't know when, produces a real heightened awareness. I mean, your awareness and your understanding and your just your being just gets really sharp, really heightened, and enabled him to write this letter under this threat of death. He wasn't laid back and thinking, well, what should I write today? He had this passion under this pressure of death to get this material out. And he's using this simile here, this imagery, grammatical technique, called a simile. He said, I'm going to be poured out as a drink offering. A drink offering. A drink offering was what the Jews did in their sacrificial system. They'd pour out some wine on the altar, representing a sacrifice that had taken place. The pagans did something similar to it, too. They would have some memorial event, and they would pour wine over some idol. But the Jews did it as part of the Mosaic Law. And here's Paul trying to relate to the Philippians by this imagery that he is going to be poured out as a drink offering. He's going to become the sacrifice. And he's joyful and he's rejoicing. Remember what he said in Philippians 1:21, where he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, but I will stay with you because you need me, but I want to be there. I want to be on the other side. The closer we come to Christ, the more we understand about who he is, and he gets deeper into our hearts, the easier it is to accept leaving this earth. Nobody wants to die. I mean, we are made with this desire to live. But you will someday, and you have to have that blessed assurance that the other side is better. It's much better. Paul knew that to be in the other side was much, much better. It's interesting is the Greek word for being poured out is spendomai. In other words, spending out completely. It's like emptying your purse completely. We have nothing else in it. He just affirmed the fact that you have to follow Christ even to death. You can't deny him. You've got to follow him. That's the level of belief that has to be anchored into your heart. And he was affirming essentially what Christ had told his disciples. In Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Taking up your cross daily in that first century meant that you follow Christ until death. And you don't deny him. And they would have all died because they were killing Christians. Remember, the Apostle Paul did it. He was rounding Christians up and killing them because he thought that this was some aberrant sect of Judaism that was unorthodox and they deserved to die. Until he met with Jesus himself. Boy, I turned him around, and he knew what he was doing. They expected to die for being Christians. And that's the level of belief that you have to have. You've got to have that anchored into your heart so deeply that no matter what happens, you don't get shaken. I know I've told you this before, but when I was a little kid, I used to have this blow-up clown. And it was about this tall, well, maybe not. It was about three quarters of what my height was. So if I'm down here, it's down there. I'm thinking, you know, now. And it had a sand bottom. So I would punch this thing and it would go down and come right back up again. Right back up. That's what we have to be like. We have to have that resilience no matter what happens in this life. Death of friends, bankruptcies, marriage failures. It doesn't matter what happens. You've got to have that resiliency to make it through this life. Amen? Not easy to do, but the closer you come to Christ, the easier it is. He wanted to assure these Philippians that there was going to be two people coming to them. And the first one was Timothy that he talks about in Philippians 2:19. He says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. So he wanted to know how they were doing, but he trusted that they were in Christ, following Christ's law and doing what they should be doing as believers. The Apostle Paul met Timothy on his very first missionary journey and converted him. And then he took him on his second missionary journey. And I've got a map in your notes to show you what that was. Because he left Jerusalem and he went north up to Antioch and then through Asia Minor over to Philippi. And so the Philippians knew Timothy and they knew him well. And Timothy was a genuine born-again believer. Which is what a believer is. A believer is born again, as the Lord Jesus told us in chapter 3 of the book of John. Paul gave them the gospel. They took it. They received it. And now he wanted to make sure that they were growing spiritually. So he was going to send Timothy after the verdict of his trial was given. Now, Epaphroditus was going to leave right away. And he was going to deliver this letter that was being written to them. But Timothy was going to go observe the conduct and report back to Paul. And Paul knew it was going to be a favorable report. He wanted that good news to come from them. It comforted him to see this church responding so well to Christ's calling. how Paul needed Timothy for the support during this time of this uncertainty he had over his death, but he knew that he wanted to know what was happening in that church, and it was better for him to send Timothy and then come back to him. Timothy cared for them because Timothy was with them for a while. And here's what the Apostle Paul says in verse 24. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. And he was expressing the degree of trust that he placed in Timothy here. He didn't have anybody that was as dependable as, one, a disciple, and two, a co-worker. You know, the Greek word that gets translated like-minded is ipsosykon. Ipsosykon, it just means to be an equal soul with, tightly knitted together. You know, it's like you get with your spouse where you start saying something and your spouse can finish your sentences and you're thinking alike about things. That's what this was. That's what this relationship between Timothy and the Apostle Paul was. It was so close because he had discipled them, and then they were co-workers, co-ministers, if you will. And he knew that Timothy could care for their souls because he had done it before. Timothy was his representative in several other situations too, to the Corinthians, to the Thessalonians. He had an excellent spirit, a real tender heart, and he had a natural way about expressing Christianity. It wasn't forced or contrived. He didn't have to think about what he was going to say. It came out naturally. As one who knew Christ intimately, he could easily talk about who the Lord Jesus is and why it was important to know him and have him become your personal Savior. So he was sincere, no pretenses. He just wholesome and easygoing, and his faith just shone right through for everybody to see. Even if he didn't say anything, they could see the faith that came through him. And that is what it's like for others that see us as genuine believers. They know we're in Christ because they can just see Christ living in us. And the closer we get to Christ, it becomes even more easy and natural as we're talking and living. Not forced, it's not contrived, it's not false, it's genuine. And that's what Christ wants us to be, completely wedded to him for our entire lives. Everybody is not that way. Everybody is not that way. And Paul was talking about a group after that in the next verse that weren't. So in the 23rd verse, he says, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. And Paul recognized that way too many pastors are self-serving. They didn't have Christ in their hearts deep enough, if they were saved, to easily and naturally teach Christ. They were too committed to their other activities. And we see some churches today, they run like businesses first and self-glory instead of glorifying Christ. Both he and Timothy had this dedication to evangelizing, church planning, tending to the souls of people, teaching the scriptures. And in Paul's case, writing the New Testament. 13 books in the New Testament he wrote. He intimately knew the Old Testament. He intimately knew Christ. He had a firsthand experience with him. And they wanted others to know this too. And some of these other pastors, if they had a caring attitude, they weren't acting on that for whatever reason. The same is true today. The same is true today. Jesus described people like that in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. And he called it the parable of the sower. And he talked about this farmer, the sower, that's going out to throw seed. And the seed falls on different kinds of soil. First one was just rocky soil where it didn't even hardly spring up. Or another one is on a little better soil and it springs up real fast and then it dies out. And then a third one, it falls on good soil and it grows really well and it produces 100-fold. Well, in Matthew 13:22, Jesus said, He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And it happens. It happens. People become Christians, so they say, and then everything else takes a back seat. When Christ wants to be first in our life on a list of only one thing, and that's him, he's very, very exclusive. Very, very exclusive. Timothy, though, was committed. That's why he wanted to send him, and that's why Timothy stayed with him. The next couple of verses say, But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So he wanted to come, but he was going to send Timothy first to bring this information back to him about how they were doing. He had sound character, and the Philippians realized who he was, and he's credible. He'd been with them. They loved him. He was qualified as a teacher, and they looked at him as a co-equal, not just a disciple. So if he's going to send Timothy, that's great. Now, you got to understand that it's a 40-day journey between Rome and Philippi. So these messages did not go back and forth very rapidly like we have today. Let's look at the closing verses of our message today. And we're going to talk about Epaphroditus, another servant. Only appears here in this section of Scripture, no place else in the Bible. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, that he ministered to my wants, for he longed after you and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. Or indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I send him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service towards me. Now, he was a fellow co-worker with Christ. I don't know if Christ led him to the Lord or not, but he came from Philippi. And he's only mentioned in a couple of verses in Scripture, Philippians 2:25, and then at the very end of this book, in chapter 4, verse 18. But Paul gives him glowing praise as a brother, a companion in labor, and a fellow soldier in the great fight for the gospel in this world. He doesn't call him a son like he does Timothy, but he's a co-equal right from the start. He came to Rome to help meet Paul's spiritual needs, and the Philippians sent him. He was their messenger coming to Rome for Paul. And he was with him. It was their gift, if you will, to him during his imprisonment. Epaphroditus devoted himself to the work of Christ while he was there. He was an assistant to Paul, but he got so sick, he almost died. And Paul wanted them to know this, that he had gotten better. But, you know, we got this communication problem. They didn't have rapid transportation back then, and certainly nothing like we have today where we can send instant messages around the world. I mean, it's phenomenal what we have today, but they didn't have any of that. So they had heard that the Philippians were really upset that Epaphroditus was near death, and Paul wanted to get this message back to them that he wasn't. So Epaphroditus became the messenger to take the letter to the Philippians to them. And then Timothy was going to follow up after the verdict. And hopefully if the verdict was good, then Paul would be able to follow up too and go there. So he's a well-respected member of the Philippian community. These guys, you know, you have to understand these guys putting their lives in danger to get this gospel message out. The pagan community was rejecting it by and large, but many were coming to Christ. Many were coming to Christ. Paul ultimately lost his life. The Romans beheaded him because his last letter was the second book to Timothy. And we know that after that, he was martyred. And all of the apostles were martyred over time. But the church started, the church grew, it developed, and millions have become Christians. Millions and millions and millions are going to be with Christ on the other side. Christ said that he will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And as a believer in Christ, we too are commanded that we must take up our cross daily and follow him, regardless of what happens. Because if you do, you will be with him on the other side. Don't deny him. Let's pray.